If you want to turn in your Bibles to Acts, the 17th chapter, Acts chapter 17, this evening I want to discuss the folly of idolatry and how the concept of idolatry, yet different in this day and age, has still followed over. Idolatry is not the same with us as it was with the people, the children of Israel back under the Old Covenant, and the people as in the Gentiles, as we'll see in Acts 17. But we see the same concepts, the same ideals expressed in our lives or as instruction against, as warning against in our lives in the New Testament. But we see in the 17th chapter of Acts here Paul is addressing these men of Athens and on Mars Hill, or the other translations say the Areopagus. And what the reaction he has to these individuals here at Athens expresses a foolishness of idolatry, and it also expresses the true way to worship and who God really is and what He expects out of us. And so I want to address that right now. And in Acts 17, beginning in verse 22, we see Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So as he's going along, he's seeing these images, he's seeing these altars, he's seeing that they are very religious, they are serving various gods, these gods that are indeed idols, not true gods, and he's showing them that, yes, you are religious, but here's an altar to this unknown God. And they recognize that there is a void in all of these other gods, and there must be one that is over all, one that is Lord of lords, King of kings, God of gods here in this context, and he's going to proclaim to them this God, and we'll see the characteristics of him in the following verses. In verse 24, Paul says, "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." We see a vast description of God, a very powerful description of God here in comparison to these idols that they were worshiping. He said, "This God, the unknown God that you have made an altar for, this one is who I'm talking about. And this God, he made everything you see. In fact, in him we live, we have life. We abide in our life, and we are able to strive in our life because he gives us that ability. He gives life to all." And he says, because of this, he isn't worshipped with man's hands. He is not dwelling in a temple made with hands. He is not restrained. He does not need anything from us. And he is most certainly not shaped and molded with material things by man's hands. And we see the folly in idolatry here. They erected this image and made this piece of art, as we might say, this idol, this sculpture, this thing that they have conceived in their own minds, and they created it and are now worshiping it. As if it's done something, as if it has some kind of power, as if it has some kind of draw on them, as if they owe it something or as if it needs something. And how foolish that must seem to Paul. And he shows this and the irony that we have here. You've created something and now you are worshiping it. We see in Romans 1 that people will not accept God, although there is no excuse in His existence, and they will worship the creature rather than the Creator. We have several things in our lives that are given to us, that are created, that we have for our benefit, that we often turn into our own idols that we worship. And we see the folly in that. Here is a material thing, a corruptible thing, an inanimate object, and you are worshiping this. God's not like that. This unknown God is the ruler of the universe. He transcends anything you could ever think of. He deserves your praise, and He is not dwelling in temples. He is not restrained in any way or fashion. He is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. This is the unknown God. This is the God that you need to serve. And He says that He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And so He reaches that point and He says, these things that you've erected, they mean nothing. There's no substance there. The real God is going to judge you based on what you do in the flesh. And this is according to all man. And we see the folly in this, in worshiping some inanimate object, and putting our faith in something that we made ourselves. We don't see that in the things we do today. As far as we build a machine to do something, we don't bow down to that machine. We don't answer to that machine. It answers to us. It serves us. And we see the folly in the other way around. Let's create this molten image, and we're going to worship it, something that I've created. I want you to see the examples of this, several in the Old Testament. Go to Exodus, the 32nd chapter, Exodus 32, and we see just the same kind of things Paul's talking about. And we see it manifest in the recorded events that actually took place back here in the Old Testament, recorded for our learning. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warns against this. He says, take heed lest you fall, because the Israelites were taking in idolatry. You might as well if you're not careful about it. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. In chapter 32 of Exodus, we have the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, and they're waiting on Moses, and he's taking a long time, it seems like. In verse 1, the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain. The people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, when we consider the wondrous things that took place with the exodus from Egypt and the children of Israel, the things that occurred, the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army in that Red Sea when the walls came down of that water, and the deliverance of the children of Israel, and all the providing that God has done for the children of Israel, and they're wandering through the wilderness, and all these things He's done for them throughout this time of Exodus. And they say, Moses is taking too long. Make for us, fashion for us a physical image of gold, something perishable, something that we don't see yet, and we make ourselves. And we see they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, how much sense does that make? We have just been delivered from Egyptian bondage. God has parted the Red Sea. This is obvious something of divine nature that transcends our ability of thinking. And we make a golden image and say that this God, this image, did this for you. We see the folly in that. It's illogical. It's inexcusable. And we see how ridiculous and ironic it seems. Following this idea, go to 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, and we see another folly and idolatry here in 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, with another idol that we see. 1 Kings chapter 18, and we'll begin in verse 21, but we remember this context. We remember this account of Elijah, and he's going up against the prophets of Baal. And after the drought has ended, and he has challenged the king, he has challenged these individuals to come up to Mount Carmel, and we are going to provide an altar. We're going to put a sacrifice on that. We are going to put the wood on that. We are going to put water on this. And we are going to sit back and call upon our gods. And if your God rains down the fire and consumes this sacrifice, then he must be the God that is true and that we should serve. But if my God does, then it's obvious this is the true God. And he makes this challenge to them with full confidence because he knows the folly of idolatry. He knows that Baal and all the other idols are just images and figments of the imagination if you think there are some powerful divine beings within that image. In verse 21 of 1 Kings 18, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Continuing in verse 25, we see Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And I want you to remember here that these are the prophets of Baal calling upon this idol, calling upon this thing that they've conceived in their own minds. And notice what takes place. In verse 26, they took the bull which was given to them. They prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." They cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. We see the foolishness in this. They're crying aloud to something that doesn't exist, that doesn't have power. They're cutting themselves, they're making fools of themselves, expecting something to happen, when it's obvious nothing's going to happen. They are serving an inanimate object. They are serving a false concept, a false god, and expecting something out of it. And we understand that it was not God. For Elijah in verse 30, he said to all the people, "Come near to me." All the people came near to him. He prepared the altar, repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes, the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." With the stones, he built an altar on the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." He said, "Do it a second time," and they did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third," they did it a third time. And the water ran all around the altar and filled the trench with water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water which was in the trench. That's the God that exists. That is the one true God, transcending anything that we could conceive in our minds. That is the God that has the power to do whatever it is he desires. That is the God with extreme authority and power. And we see the foolishness of idolatry. We're going to erect this image that is we made ourselves, and it's not going to do anything. Instead of serving this God who is obviously in existence, who is without excuse in the world, as we're studying in Psalm, the 19th chapter, everyone knows. Everyone understands. But people make other gods for themselves. That's what I want to discuss this evening. The first idol I want to talk about this evening that we have for ourselves is self. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and we'll get three of our 4 points from this text in 2 Timothy, the third chapter. We'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 4 there. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." These things that are talking about consisting of love for anything that we have a more of a love for than we have for God, or that we put before God, becomes an idol. And all of these things of pleasure and materialism that we look at and we focus all our time on, there is a danger and potential of it becoming our idol. And we're no better than those prophets of Baal. We're no better than those children of Israel who erected that molded image, that calf, and said, "This is the God that delivered us." Here we have God providing things for us, and we take something good and turn it into something corrupt out of our own devising, out of our own planning, because we make that greater than God, and we serve it rather than the one who gave it to us. Firstly, we see he says that they will be lovers of themselves. In Romans, the second chapter, Romans chapter 2, if you want to turn over there, Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 6, we see Paul giving this warning. And we all know that we will all be judged according to what we've done in the flesh. He will render unto each according to his deeds in verse 6. And notice in verse 7, he says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works for what is good, works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There's no partiality with God. We see that there are people who are self-seeking, people that are lovers of themselves, looking out for their own interests above others. They think about themselves before thinking about God. When we consider our lives and we are on this earth for God, we're instruments of righteousness to God. We need to think, is God going to allow this? Is this authorized by His Word? Is this bringing glory to Him? Is this honoring Him? Is this going to be acceptable to Him? Instead of saying, is this going to please me? That's serving self. That's putting yourself before God. That's saying that I am serving myself and you become your own idol. And we see the arrogance in this country and in this world with celebrities and those that are rich, and especially in professional athletes. It gets me every time I see an interview with LeBron James, the best basketball player in the world. And even when he's trying to be humble, he is arrogant beyond belief. He is self-serving. He loves himself. And we see that he has become his own idol. Does everything for his praise. He does everything for his interest. It's all about LeBron to him. And we see that in various other aspects of others' lives. And we see that possibly in people we know at work, at school, our friends. And we even have the potential of falling into it ourselves. We have some instruction in Philippians, the second chapter, given by inspiration through the Apostle Paul's pen in Philippians, the second chapter, on how to abstain from that. How to avoid making yourself an idol. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." There was I went to summer camp a few years ago to one of the Florida college camps. This one in Austin, and our cabin had this saying, "It's not about me." And that entire week, and we made the deal to do it throughout our life, is to serve others. It's not about me. It's never about you. It's always about God, and you should always look out for others' interests above your own. It doesn't matter what you're going through. We see some people like that. And we see some people that are the definition of selflessness. They can be in the lowliest state of their lives. They can be poor. They can be needing everything and not have even the ability to give anything because they don't have anything. And they're still looking out for other people. That's what we have to do. We have to esteem others greater than ourselves. We have to be humble as Jesus is humble. We see that in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. When he came to this earth, it wasn't about him. He was serving people. He washed the apostles' feet. He was setting an example of how to live a life on this earth. And he was selfless. And he served others. He humbled himself. He was the Son of God. If Jesus can do it, we can do it. And if he instructs us to do it, then we had better do it. There is a fear or a potential of us falling in to serving ourselves and just thinking about what pleases us, just thinking about our own worries instead of looking out for others. The church is a selfless institution that God has made and has erected for our benefit and for us to serve him. And it is all about selflessness. And we all have to look out for each other's well-being and not for our own. And if everyone's doing that, then you're going to get taken care of. Someone else is going to be looking out for you and you're going to be looking out for them. You don't have to worry about yourself. Because we are to be selfless. In 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we apply this to our way of living. In 2 Corinthians 13, as I mentioned before, there are some that fall into the idea of what's pleasing to me instead of what's pleasing to God. They pick and choose from the scripture. They decide that this is going to suit me and my situations right now, and I'm going to do this. And it's for me, instead of looking to God to see if he authorizes this. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Not examine the faith as to whether it is pleasing to you. That object of faith that is discussed here. We must understand that it is here as a standard. It is here as instruction on how to please God. And it's not here as instruction on you can pick and choose for whatever is going to be pleasing to you. That's self-serving. We have to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Not the faith is according to our own pleasures. The second thing I want to discuss, going back to 2 Timothy 3. We see there in 2 Timothy 3 in verse 2. That though they will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And so they love money. We understand money's not evil. There's nothing wrong with money. But we understand that the love of money is the root of all evil. Go over to 1 Timothy in the 6th chapter. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, where this is recorded. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we were brought into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We have things given to us by the Lord, and they are blessings to us. We see in Matthew to not worry, God will provide for us. He provides for the animals he created. How much more will he provide for us? But what some people do and what we have the potential of doing and the danger of falling into is looking at those things and all of a sudden loving them and putting them above God and having those as the priority in your life and having a hunger that cannot be satisfied to gain more and more and more. And that's unacceptable. It is the roots of all kinds of evil. You will go to any extreme to gain monetary value, to get stuff. What Paul says here is to be content. And he says in Philippians 4:13, in that context about contentment, you can do this through Christ who strengthens you. You don't need all this extra stuff. You don't need to be putting your whole life invested into gaining money. Invest your life into God, and He will provide for you. You will be able to be content through Him, and you will have that hope of heaven as we talked about this morning. In verse 17, he continues this idea, and he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew records Jesus saying. And we understand that it is not a sin to be rich. But the reason it is harder for a rich man to enter heaven than a camel to go through an eye of a needle is because there is that temptation of falling into the love of money and seeking it more and more above God in righteousness. And he says, command these rich individuals to store up for themselves treasures in heaven, that they may lay hold on eternal life, to enjoy these things, but do not fall into the temptation of serving them as your idol. We need to understand that that's an admonition to us as well. That's a danger that we can fall into, and we must heed this instruction in Scripture. In Colossians, the third chapter in verse 5, some of the things that Paul says to put away from ourselves covers this. He says, put to death your members, which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, notice here, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry because you are serving that money. You are serving that thing that you are coveting. You're putting all your thoughts into it. You're putting all your effort into obtaining it. And you are serving that. You are idolizing that thing. We see this in the society we live in today, that it's all about money. It's all about getting money. It's all about getting more and more physical things. That's not the way a Christian is supposed to live. It's not about this life, it's about the next. It's about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven. God gives us jobs and money that we can provide for our families and ourselves, and it is something that is good until we turn it into something bad. We must take heed lest we also fall. Going back to 2 Timothy, in the third chapter, the third point I want to make is the idol of pleasure. And this really covers almost all of these. But in verse 4, he says that there will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When we consider recreation in our life, it is a great thing provided to us by God. We have the pleasures that we reap from our work. We get paid money and we spend it on some recreation. We have our downtime that we are to enjoy. It is from the Lord. There is nothing greater for a man to do on this earth than to eat, drink, and be merry, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes. It is stuff given to us, a gift from God to enjoy, but it is not something that we need to serve. Recreation serves us. We don't serve recreation. We need to understand that when we love that pleasure and put it before God, it becomes our idol. Going to the book of Ecclesiastes in the second chapter, we see a great demonstration of the folly of pleasure and the vanity of pleasure and putting that in our lives as our number one priority and becoming lovers of this pleasure. If anyone had any reason to serve pleasure, if anyone had, we see Solomon here and he has the most that we could even think of. He is so rich and has so many things, an abundance of riches, and even him, understanding that all of this is vanity. We see this in Ecclesiastes 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. What you consider here, he says, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep it from them. Can you think of any of your physical desires you have? You're eyeing that Escalade driving down the street and you're thinking, I would sure like to have that. And you have the money to buy it. And you have the money to go and get a new house. You have the money to get all the jewelry you want, the latest technology. You have the money to get whatever you want. Any desire you have, there's no problem in obtaining that. That's Solomon. And what does he say about that? There's some pleasure in this, but what is pleasure? It is vanity. It's grasping for the wind. Because it is a feeble thing. It is going to fade away. It is perishable. And when we look at pleasure as our idol and we serve this and we're looking in everything for entertainment, we begin to serve this above God and we're serving something that should be serving us. That's folly. That's foolishness. We have to get a grip on our lives, understanding that this stuff is here for us. We are not here for it. We are here for God. In Luke, the 12th chapter, we see this described and talked about in a parable by Jesus. Luke 12 and verse 13, a parable we all understand and know. One of the crowd said to him in verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," which we saw in Colossians 3 and verse 5, which is idolatry. He says, "Beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." That's vanity, the preacher says. And he says, he talks about a parable. He says, "The ground of a rich man yielded plentifully," in verse 16. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store up my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then those things which you have provided, then whose will those things be that you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What do we see here? He's yielding plentifully. He has all this stuff and he has all these things and he starts to serve the crops and serve his possessions instead of God. He's serving what should be serving him. We receive money, we receive food, we receive all these things and the pleasure that we have in this life. And the rich man here took all that stuff and he started putting his time and his effort and all his money into this thing and was serving this thing rather than God. That was his idol. It was covetousness, which is idolatry. And what happened? The Lord required his soul that night. And all this time, this God that's described in Acts the 17th chapter by the Apostle Paul so vividly and clearly takes his soul from him. He says, "This is required of you. All this time I've existed, I'm without excuse. My existence is obvious. You see it around you. I created all these things. I am powerful. I made you. You should be serving me. And instead you're serving something that I have provided for you. A material thing." We see the foolishness in that. Something that we have an ability to fall into. And we need to take heed lest we fall as well. The last thing that I want to discuss of making an idol for ourselves is public acceptance. And this is something that I think we've all been guilty of at one point or another. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verse 1, Jesus is beginning to talk about doing charitable deeds. He's beginning to talk about praying. He's beginning to talk about fasting and how all of these things are not to be seen by men. In verse 1, he says, "Take heed that you do your charitable deeds before men. Do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." There are other translations. I believe it's the New American Standard. But it says to take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by them. There is a translation with that. I'm not sure exactly which one it is. Maybe English Standard Version. But it's just the plain righteousness. These things that we do, they're not for men to praise you. They're not to get accepted by the public. They're to praise God, and they're to receive a reward from God. He will see it. It's not to be seen by men. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, we see this illustrated with the Pharisees and the scribes. And of all people we could go to, these are the perfect example of what not to do. They are the epitome of what Jesus was talking about there in Matthew 6. Take heed that you do not do your righteousness before men to be seen by men. And this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. In Matthew 23 and verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." They don't practice what they preach. "For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all the works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge in the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on this earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." All their works they do to be seen by men. The phylacteries there that he talks about. When I first came across this verse a few months ago, I didn't really know what that terminology meant. I wrote a little article about it, but these are leather straps with a box there, and they put a piece of scripture in that, and they put it around their head, and they put it on their arm, and that's taken from in the book of Exodus when God commands to have the law as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. And that command was not to be taken literally. What he's saying there is to keep this in the forefront of your mind. This is what your life is about. Before you do anything, think about the law of the Lord. And these Pharisees and scribes were taking this and putting them on themselves so people can look and say, they're keeping the law. They're a righteous individual. They must be really good to have that phylactery on themselves. And they broadened the borders of their garments. They wanted to be seen by men and praised by men. They wanted to be accepted by the public. We are not to do this. This is an idol that becomes in our lives, and we begin to serve ourselves once again rather than the Lord, and we begin to serve the public in a way. We want to be seen by men. We want to be accepted by men. In Galatians, the first chapter, Galatians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, Paul says in verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Notice what he says here. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." If we seek to please men, we are going to teach what they want to hear. We're going to heap up for ourselves teachers because we have those itching ears. We are going to speak doctrine that is contrary to the Scripture because people in the world are going to accept it and they're going to accept you. When I was at the preacher's training program and growing up and hearing my dad and all these things that I've heard being a preacher's kid, I've heard many times that a preacher is not to preach to keep his job. Now, he's not to preach to lose his job, and we're not supposed to get up here and try the best to make the congregation mad, but you don't preach to keep your job, and that you don't compromise. You don't preach false doctrine just because you are going to be accepted. If you have to lose your job for the sake of the Lord, in Apostle Paul's case and in the Christian's case in the first century, if you have to lose your life for the cause of the Lord because the public doesn't like you, then you do it. Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life, Jesus says in Revelation 2:10. We are not to serve the public and being accepted by them in compromising Scripture and teaching false doctrine because we want to be accepted by the public. That becomes our idol. We need to serve God, and if we're doing that, we're going to teach what is necessary for sound doctrine. Following that idea in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Here we have a charge Paul gives to Timothy, this young preacher in the faith. And he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 4:1, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing of His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure your afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That applies to each and every one of us. We are to convince, rebuke, exhort. We are to preach the word everywhere we go. And it doesn't matter if our greatest friend in our secular workplace or in our lives is a member of a denomination and they believe some other doctrine of salvation, you teach them the truth. And they might not like you anymore. They may not be your friend anymore. But you do it to save their souls. You do it to please God. You don't do it to be accepted by the public. Because that's going to influence everything we do, everything we stand for, everything we say. If we are doing it to be accepted by the public, we will go to no ends and we will compromise our faith. We will accept the homosexual agenda and say that it is okay to do that and act in that way. And it goes on and on and on. We have to stand up for our faith. We can't serve the public. We can't serve ourselves by making public acceptance our idol. We have to serve God. So what we get out of this lesson is that idolatry is folly. It's foolishness. And all these physical things are vain. And they are here for a reason. And if we keep them within that purpose, then we're going to be okay. We don't need to get out of the realm that they are supposed to be in. They have borders. And if they go beyond that border and we start serving those things other than God, they are our idols. And we are no better than those people in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, who said that this is our God that brought us out of Egypt, and we are no better than the prophets of Baal. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, take heed lest you fall. We need to examine our lives to see if we are in the faith. We need to examine our lives to make sure we have no idols in our life. If you are here this evening, you have not obeyed the gospel call is for you this evening to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you have fallen away in some form or fashion, it's not too late now, so make your life right with God. But if there is any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.